Our scripture lesson tonight is taken in Hosea, the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 11. And our text will be the majority of this chapter, Hosea chapter 11. You remember that Hosea is one of the prophets that was sent to the 10 tribes of Israel near the end, just before their destruction by Assyria. The 10 tribes are referred to often by the name Ephraim, which was the dominant of those tribes. And then you remember that Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot, Gomer, and to take her back, to go get her, and not let her go a number of times, that he might represent not only the sin of God's church and people in forsaking God, but of God's eternal faithfulness. So we read the scriptures tonight in Hosea chapter 11. And it begins with God speaking. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, that means as the prophets called Israel, so they, Israel, went from the prophets. They, Israel, sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Israel also to go, or literally to walk, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke or the bridle on their jaws, and I laid meat or meal unto them. He shall not return, that is, Israel shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adamah? Now, Adamah and the next city, Zeboam, those were the two little cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. How shall I make thee as Adamah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me, or stirring within me. My repentings are kindled together, or my sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. May God bless the reading of the scriptures to our hearts this evening. This word of God and the sermon tonight is intended for a certain kind of person. We all need the word of God. We all need every part of the word of God. We all need the word of God all the time. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But although that is true, someone, a certain kind of person, is being addressed by the Word of God, by the Lord, in our text. One who refuses to return to God. One who is bent, determined to backsliding. Bent, prone to backsliding. One who has turned away from God. One who is indeed running from God. One who knows God, but is giving God a stiff arm, so to speak. If that in any way describes you and me tonight, then this Word of God is for you and for me. And I trust that everyone here tonight knows that it does describe you and it does describe me. In the words of the beautiful hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh take and seal it to thy courts above." This sin can express itself in young people, in you who grow up in the church and have enjoyed from your youth up the blessings and privileges of the church. You've heard sermons. You've attended Young People's Society and Bible studies and the Christian school. You've sung psalters and hymns so beautifully. And as we say, and I don't like this saying that we give, but we say, we know it all. We know it all. But now, perhaps there is in your heart a certain cynicism. Your eyes begin to roll about some of the things that you have been taught in this Christian church. You begin to look back now that you've graduated and you've attended college for a year or two, and you say, now, exactly how could I ever have believed that? That is so narrow. That is so stifling. That is so confining. I wonder if I really believe that anymore. But that backsliding can take different forms than the one I've just described. Not only is it to be seen in running away from the truths that you have been taught with a certain smugness, a certain smartness, a certain cynicism, a certain saying, well, they prick the bubble in which I was raised, the narrowness, and now I am free and I've been liberated from those things. I'm going to chart my own way in life. It can be that way. Or it can be that in your life, you are being confronted by the world. You are being confronted by others, influential, by the media of the world, or whatever it may be, seeking to overthrow the certainty and the simplicity of your faith in Jesus Christ that you have once enjoyed. Or it can simply be that you and I have turned to the way of lust and sin. We want the best of both worlds. We want, as we say, one foot in the church. We want one foot in the world. We don't want to miss out of the pleasures of this world. We want both worlds. And the result is that we're living our life as close to the edge as we possibly can. Or this backsliding could be expressing itself in your life with anger toward God. Then we're not like the younger prodigal son who wasted his living and by God's grace was brought back to his father without a plea. But we're more like that older brother with probably his hands, arms crossed, standing before his father saying, I never left you. I have been faithful, but what have you done for me? Why didn't you give me? Why have you given me, Lord, what you have given to me? Why have you disappointed me? Why don't I get from my Lord what I expected? Perhaps you are bitter about God's way with you. There are thousands of ways in which we become backslidden, bent. My people are bent. They are prone to backslide from me. Such are the ones who are addressed in this word of God. I trust the Holy Spirit identifies you as such a sinner, as one who is bent by nature to backslide from our God. This word calls us back to Him in repentance, only it calls us not in the way that we would think. He shall roar as a lion. And that roar will be built upon God's unchanging love. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? I cannot let thee go. That will be our theme tonight, the love that will not let us go. And we'll follow the passage that we read, basically from verse 1 through verse 11. And the theme, or the visions, will be the tender remembrances of love on the part of God. That's verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, we will look at the running away of the sinner. The sinner runs away. And then we'll conclude with the amazing response of Jehovah in verses 8 through 11. The love that will not let me go. Jehovah's tender remembrance, the sinner's running from Jehovah, and the amazing response of Jehovah. In verses 1 through 4, Jehovah reminisces in his own heart over the love that he had for Old Testament Israel, and in reality, the love that he has for us, the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. As a parent would reminisce over the love that they had for their child who has grown, so Jehovah is reminiscing in himself. We listen to what he thinks. We have here God remembering his eternal, perfect, gracious love for his own people and his own church. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. God goes back to the origin of Israel as a nation, to the days of Pharaoh and Egypt when Israel was in bondage. Israel was then just a baby, a child of a nation, barely mentioned as a nation. And God loved them, and he had respect unto his covenant with Abraham, and he delivered them because he had an eye, he had a gracious eye of love toward them. Verse 1 is quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You remember that that was the verse that the angel brought to Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary had fled out of Bethlehem because Herod was seeking to kill the baby boys. When Herod had died, the angel told Joseph, you may bring the son of God, the child, back to the land of Canaan, and quoted this verse. Matthew quotes the verse as being fulfilled. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And that verse means that the son whom God loves is Jesus. And that verse teaches us that beautiful truth of Scripture, that the eternal electing love of God for us is a love that is in Christ. That God loves his Son. And out of his eternal love for his Son gives his Son for us. But the love, what did Jesus say? John 17, as thou hast loved me, God will, the Father now loves the saved in Christ, as thou hast loved me. God's love is always eternally in Christ. This we often remind ourselves is the reason for his love. He loves us because he chose us to be in Christ. When he sees us, he sees Christ. But it doesn't just tell us the reason, it tells us the depth of his love of the eternal God for us. He loves us in the love that he has for his Son. God remembers that. And then he remembers what his people, what Israel has done. And they, the prophets, called them Israel. So they, Israel, went from the prophets. They sacrificed unto Balaam, verse 2, and burned incense to idols. The more the prophets called, God raised up Moses. God raised up Samuel. God had just raised up two of the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were sent to Israel. And the more they called, the more Israel went away. And now Hosea was calling them, and they were still going away. They would not return. And it was not that God did not love them that they left. Sometimes a wayward and a rebellious child will leave home or cut off communications with the family and the parents because they pick at the faults of the parents. They become blind to all the things that the parents have done for them. They don't see that love of the parent. And that's the way we are with God. Now, there is no fault with God that we can point to. But we are like that rebellious child. We have become blind to all of his blessings. We can't see them, what God has done for us. We're not aware of them. We might be aware of what God, we say, has brought to me or has allowed to happen in my life. But we become mindless of his loving kindness. We turn away from him. And God kept calling. And they kept running. They sacrificed to Balaam and burned incense to idols. That was the history of God's people. And when people run from God, when you and I ignore God, when we're going to go our way, when people run from God, they run somewhere. It's not so that any human soul here can ever put God on in neutral, non-decided. No. When we turn from God, we run away from God to something else. And we not only run away from God to something else, we run fast. Very fast. We think we know. We think we know now what will give us peace and happiness. We think we have the answer to life. We know what it will be. It will be new friends. It might be exercise. It might be enjoying the things of this life, making money. It may be science and the learning of men. It may be fishing. It may be beer. It may be hobbies. It may be whatever interest. It may be work. It may be an addiction to a screen, to games, to whatever. We turn from God. And we pursue something else. We keep running. And God kept calling. We have in verses 3 and 4, Jehovah's reminiscing, contemplating the recalling of his heart of love. And in verses 3 and 4, God uses two comparisons. In verse 3, he compares himself to a father. In verse 4, he compares himself to a farmer. In verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to walk, to go, taking them by the arms. But they knew not that I healed them. You see the compassionate, the tender love of God, the affection of God. I taught Ephraim how to walk. I taught my people in their weakness. I was kind and gracious to them. A father has a son. A father has a daughter who has run away, severed relationships. They're far away. And that father or that mother remembers. They remember. They cannot but remember in their hearts. I held you by my hands that day when you made your first steps to walk. Every parent remembers that moment. I put my hand on the seat of your two-wheeler when you were going to learn a two-wheeler, and I ran down the street behind you. I put my hand under your back when I was teaching you how to float in the pool. When you scun your knee, I picked you up, my daughter, and I loved you. I washed that hurt. You hear the heart of a father. When Ephraim was young, I taught him how to walk. But now he's not aware of any of that. But they know not that it was I who healed them. Are we this way to God? Is this how we respond to his loving kindness? Put him out of mind. Go my own way. We say to our kids, and that's true, that is very true. You say sometimes to a child or to a young person, but you don't really know how much a parent loves their child. Now, by God's grace, I trust here, by his grace in our families, though we're sinful, we must confess that sin to each other. But I trust that that's the case, that the children here know that you love them. In your kindness, your tenderness, you tell them that. And they need to hear that because that assures them. Now God says, I think that way also to a certain extent. You do not know. You don't know. And I don't. How much God has loved us. And there's no reason for it. There is absolutely no reason for God to love us in ourselves. There's none. There is no reason for that. We say that even with respect to our own children, maybe when they're young, there's diapers and there's no sleep, and then they begin to talk back, and then they disobey 100 times in a day. And they fight you as a young mother all day long. You're weary. And the next morning, you go right back at it. Because you love them. There is no reason that God would love us. But God is disclosing that his love is tender for us in Jesus Christ. And that we have no idea of the depth of that love. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gets down on his knees. You remember the passage? Ephesians 3 at about verse 14, he bows his knee to the Father and he says, I'm praying on behalf of all the saints and I'm asking for one thing, that we could begin to understand the width, the depth, the height, and the breadth of the love of God which passes all understanding. Lord, give us to understand a little more about the love of God. But then verse 4, the comparison is of a farmer. We read, I drew them with cords or halter of a man, with the bonds of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke or the bridle, the bit out of their jaws, and I laid out grain unto them. The figure here is the care of a farmer for his animals, of his ox, of his mule, of his horse. God says, I didn't yank around. I didn't whip. I didn't beat. I didn't abuse. It was a loose halter. When I noticed that the bridle was biting into the gums, I healed that. I took care of that. When I saw that the strap was tightened too much and it was causing a blister, I took care of that. I took off the saddle. I set meal before you. I ground up the alfalfa in my hand and put it in front of your mouth, the grain in my hand. I itched and tickled behind your ears. For an animal, stubborn, brute. You can tell if a farmer loves his animals. Oh, you can tell. And so it is also in our homes, a puppy, a stray kitten. And now that puppy, that cat, has chewed the table leg. And you have to clean the litter. And then that little kitten or that puppy gets sick, and all the kids are looking at you, and you bring them to the vet. You knit a sweater for your dog in the winter. We even have rodents. We have gerbils and guinea pigs and mice that we care for. God says, I took care of you. No one was too small. No care of my people was too tiny for me. No need that you had, even though you were ignorant, you didn't know. I knew. I took care of that. Jehovah will reminisce over his love for his people. A love that finds its origin only in his own soul and heart, tender and kind. And Israel, you and me, verses 5 through 7. Israel shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call. The translation should simply be, though they call to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. God says, my people run from me. They're prone to backsliding. They're spiritually predisposed, or the word here could well be, we could use it in modern parlance, default. The spiritual default. We've come to know what a default setting is on a computer. The computer goes back to that. When you don't tell it to, it still goes back to it. The spiritual default of our flesh, what is it? Well, it's not to follow God. It's to turn away from Him. Instinctive to our sinful flesh, against which we must struggle. By the grace of God, we must be on our alarm against it all the time. This is what you need to fight as a graduate in your life. This tendency that we constantly, at a moment, turn away from God to whatever else. We rely upon ourselves. We exalt our own wisdom. We think we know better than God. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the present for Israel. God says, I'm going to pour my punishments upon the reprobate and my chastening upon my elect because they refuse to return. God says in verse 5, I'm not sending them down to Egypt again, but Assyria will come, 722 BC. The sword will enter into the cities of Ephraim and Israel. There will be blood, there will be rubble in the street, there will be fire, and there will be famine and death of children and wives. They will be devoured. Why? Because of their own counsels. Behind their disaster is their own counsels. Behind all of our follies and disasters and whatever is our own thinking, our own counsels. We do not take counsel of God then. We say, what was I thinking? Indeed. What are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Where do you get your counsel from? Do you make it up yourself? Do you borrow it from this world? Is that what we do? Then we end up running away from God. We would not. We are prone. We will not return to Him. And the text brings out that the root of this is pride. Pride. That comes out in verse 7. Follow those words carefully. Though they called to the Most High. So, Israel, in all of those periods of apostasy, they still called to the Most High, but none would exalt him. None would exalt him. That means that while they cried to God, they did not cry in humility of heart. Do we know the difference? We can be in a bad strait. We can be in a mess. We can know that it's because of our own folly. We can cry to God in our trouble. We can call to the Most High. We say, get me out of this. But is that to exalt the Most High or to get me out of this? Is it to humble ourselves before God? To say, Lord, I have sinned. I only want thy name now to be restored in my life. I only want the Most High to be glorified in my life. Lord, I don't know what the consequences are going to be, but whatever they are, no matter what, Lord, don't just get me out of this. But rule over my life. No matter the cost, what it's going to bring to me, whatever the consequences, Lord, glorify thyself. I give up my own way. And the point is that although Israel ran, yet God did not let them go. We look ahead a moment to verse 9. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Then the text goes on in the next verses 10 and 11 to say that God would even bring the dispersed Jews, his elect, dispersed by Assyria. He would even bring them back to a place, back to their own houses. He would be faithful to them. It was not that they deserved it. They did not deserve it. The prophecy of Hosea makes very plain that these people, also the elect, it wasn't just the reprobate, but it was also the elect among them who were committing these sins, makes very plain that their sins were great, that the list of their sins would run right out the door of this auditorium if they were to be written down. Chapter 10, verse 13, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy own way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. The sin was entrenched. The sin was widespread. The sin was creative. They worshiped God. They built groves where prostitution could be used in the service of these gods. They were immersed in sexual sins. Their wives were prostitutes. Their husbands were liars and unfaithful. They trusted in the enemy to deliver them. They worshiped Baal. Their kings did evil. There was 100 ways of evil. God calls them treacherous, adulterous, sorcerers, a wild ass, broken vessels, corrupt and drunken. In this prophecy. And I say it was not just the reprobate. God would punish the reprobate. He will chasten his elect. And God says to us, you need to know this. You need to know that I hate sin. And I will judge the earth. And I will chasten my people. And I will bring a nation down. And I will also chasten my people because the power of the chastisement is not only to show my faithfulness, I won't let you go. But I want to show you that I hate sin. And so God's people ran. But God did not let them go. And that brings us to that amazing response of God in verses 8 through 11. This is the rock of our salvation. This is the source of our salvation. This is amazement. This is utter amazement. When this gospel truth of God enters into the heart by the Holy Spirit, we stand in amazement before God, and we become devoted to His glory and to His service. It's the most amazing thing. God, in verse 8, goes back to His contemplations within Himself. He says, He's talking to Himself, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee? How shall I make thee as Admah, Sodom and Gomorrah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is stirred within me. My compassions are stirred." And this is the most marvelous of all theology. This is the immutability of God. All of God's virtues, whichever one you want to take, they're all characterized by His unchangeableness. God does not go back. "I am not a man," says God. "I'm not like that. I do not change. For my being is perfect." God's being is absolutely holy and perfect. He looks down into His own heart. God does. And He says it's steadfast. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. I find no change there. James puts it this way in James 1. There is no variableness. There is no shadow. There's not even a shadow of turning. John 13 verse 1 puts it this way of Jesus Christ. "Having loved His own, He loved them to the end." How shall I give you up? That's the power of grace. Not only the eternal love of God that does not change, but that's the power of grace working repentance. The love of God. The mercy of God are the power of repentance. You and I run. We come to our dead ends. We feel that we are empty. I can't go back. I can't go back to God. I can't stand before the eyes of people. God certainly is not going to receive me. And God says, "How can I give you up? There is no change. There can never be a change in my love for you. I will not say to you, that's too many times. You lower your bucket into the well of God's grace, and that bucket comes up full. And that's what we sing about. But evermore, the love of God is changeless, still shown to those who look to Him in fear. And why? Verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim." Certainly those words are pointing us to the cross. "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger upon Ephraim. I will not execute my fierce anger upon you. I am holy. I hate sin, but I will not execute that punishment of sin that your sins deserve upon you. I will bring up my own Son, the Son who I love. I will give Him flesh. He shall die upon the cross in the place of all those whom I have eternally loved. I will not execute that fierceness upon you." But why? Why? "For I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. I am God. I'm not a man. I don't act like a fallen man. I am not fickle as men. I am the Holy One. God says none can point to evil. None can point to evil within him. None can point to a lie. None can point to unfaithfulness. For my own sake, for my own namesake, as the holy and the faithful God, I will not. I will never let my children go. It is the stirrings of God's heart that keep our soul out of the flames of hell. I will bring you back. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. I will place Ephraim in their houses. But how will he do that? He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children will tremble from the west. That he will roar as a lion means that God will speak his words of tender mercy, but he will speak them as God. In all his sovereignty, in all his power, he will not beg. He will not pull his hair out. But in his own sovereign authority, this is the power of love. Love, the love of God, has authority. It has the greatest authority in the whole world. It roars like a lion. If you're walking in South Africa down the path with your wife, if you're there hunting or for whatever reason you're there, and out of the bush you hear the unmistakable sound of the roar of the lion, you will listen to that. And your path and what you're doing at that moment will be affected by what you just heard. That's the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart of the elect. Do you hear the lion roar? Not do you hear a Jesus who pleads that he would if you will. Not a God who, well, I made a vote for you, but the devil made a vote for you, and now what are you going to do? No. Have you heard the lion's roar? The sheer power of his sovereignty deep in your heart, of his eternal love, whereby he seizes and arrests you, and you hear his voice, you hear it tender, you hear it compassionate, but you hear it powerful. And you turn. You turn. And you come to him. Do you believe in sovereign grace? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that sovereign grace to you, not just to other people, not just a theory, but do you believe that that sovereign grace is to you? Do you think that you can earn your way home to God? Or do you think tonight that you are too evil? You have been too low. God won't forgive you. Do you believe God's grace? Do you know the being of God? Do you know the love that will not let you go? Do you hear him roar, calling you? Return. Come to me. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that our salvation rests within thy own being, for thou art God and not man. We thank thee that in thy being in all of thy works, power and majesty, and in thy love, mercy and grace. Thou dost not change. That thy purposes are yea and everlasting, eternal in Christ. That having willed in Jesus Christ to love and save such unworthy sinners as are here tonight, that thou wilt surely, powerfully save each and every one whom thou hast loved for the glory of thy own name. Bring us as sinners to rest in God. In Jesus' name, amen.